For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This workshop is on applying the servant passages in Isaiah. The servant passages, as we'll see in just a moment, refer to four different passages in Isaiah, 42, 49, 50, and then the end of 52 through 53. This workshop's part of a series that we went through in our cell group. Xenos cell groups are like just group discipleship settings where we go more deeply into Scripture with an equipping emphasis. So I'm just kind of lifting out part of this workshop, but I'm giving you the notes for the whole 8-week study series. The series looked at the three different portraits of the Messiah that Isaiah describes throughout his book. Those three portraits are of the righteous king early in Isaiah, the first 35 chapters, and then he has this portrait of the Messiah as servant in the 42 through 53, and then in the end of Isaiah, he has a portrait of the Messiah as the anointed conqueror. So we looked through all of those and noted how they not only were distinct, but how they were related to each other as indeed different portraits of the same person. And then we focused a little bit more on the servant passages, which I just mentioned, and we spent some time reading them in terms of multifaceted prediction of primarily the first coming of the Messiah. We noted especially that these passages progressively reveal information about the sufferings of the servant. It begins, I-42 begins with just a hint or an implication that the servant will suffer. It says he will not be disheartened or crushed until he finishes his ministry. So it hints at a disheartening over suffering. Then in 49, we get a little clearer picture of the nature of the servant's suffering, that he will be despised by Israel, that he will be abhorred by the nation of Israel, the very nation that he came to serve. Then in chapter 50, we see that the servant is actually commanded by God to give himself into the hands of his enemies to be humiliated and tortured. And it speaks of how he knowingly walks into a situation where his beard will be plucked out and his back will be beaten. And so we get an even clearer idea of the nature of the sufferings that he would undergo. And then, of course, all of this leads up to the last servant song in Isaiah 53, which tells us why it was God's will for the servant to suffer voluntarily the way that he did, even though that he was righteous. Namely, this is the part that we all know, because God said, This is necessary for you to be the substitutionary sacrifice to atone for the sins, not only of the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles. Now, we actually spent the last 3 weeks in this 8-week series pondering this realization, but the New Testament also applies these same passages to Christians. For example, in Acts 13, after Paul has been rejected by the Jewish synagogue leaders in Pisidian Antioch, we read Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, and since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. So Paul regarded his apostolic ministry, he regarded the apostolic ministry of both he and Barnabas, at least, as a fulfillment of this servant passage, which is really about Jesus. And of course, the theological basis for that, I believe, is that the church is the body of Christ. So we are the people through whom the servant now accomplishes his mission to take the gospel of what he did on the cross to all the nations of the earth. In Acts 26, where Paul is giving his testimony, he points out that Jesus, when he converted him, said, "I'm rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins," etc. Well, here again is a quote from Isaiah 42, verses 7 through 16. He says that passage applies to my ministry. Or Jesus said that this passage, which is first of all about me, also applies to your ministry. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, here again, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 8, which is about the servant, the anonymous servant, Jesus, and yet is saying that his preaching ministry to the Corinthians is a fulfillment of that prediction. And not only is it Paul who sees these passages applying to himself and Barnabas, but an even wider sense, Peter applies these passages to all Christians. Writing to many churches throughout northern Turkey, Peter says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth," referring to that passage about how he faced his accusers. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He says, this passage applies to you when you're treated unjustly. And I've given you some other references that are clearly rooted in the servant passages, but applied by New Testament authors to Christians. So what I want to do is just walk you through one application from each of these four servant songs, one application from each servant song that applies to us. I think we came up with a lot more, but you can look at those in the notes if you download them. Now the first one, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." They've emboldened the mission of the servant in this slide. "He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his instruction. I will appoint you as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and from those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Oswald Sanders, in his wonderful book, Spiritual Leadership, has a chapter entitled "The Master's Master Principle," in which he uses Isaiah 42 as his base text. He says this describes the ideal servant of God and thus contains valuable information for those of us who would be servants of God's servant. He draws attention to the fact that the same provisions that God promised the servant to enable him to accomplish his mission, he provides for those of us who are in Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And verse 6 then explains what being upheld by God means. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. So this was the promise of protection for the servant. Not protection from mistreatment or hardship or suffering, but protection through mistreatment, hardship, and suffering to the successful completion of his mission. And we see Paul making the same point. Remember, he's the same one who identifies himself with these passages. I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So the ideal servant, the Messiah, and those who follow him are to be assured of God's protective hand on our lives, that he will not allow human enemies or demonic enemies to swoop in at random and crush us, but that he will guide us and protect us through those sufferings until our mission is accomplished. Paul, writing this, probably had his head severed from his spine just a few weeks later, but he's like, he's got my back until then. The servant is promised that he is God's chosen one in whom he delights. And so here we note the provision for God's servant, even before he began his public ministry, was that he was assured that God had selected him for this role and that God was personally delighted in him and validated him. We note that before Jesus began his public ministry came the validation from the Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, which is an allusion to Isaiah 42, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus did not embark on his ministry to gain the validation of the Father. He embarked on his ministry with the assurance that he was already validated by his Father. And of course, there's a great principle for those, all of us in this room. If you go into ministry seeking validation, you're going to get crushed. We have to do ministry on the basis of the fact that God has validated us in Christ before we do anything. And Paul reminds us that we've been adopted to be sons and daughters of God and to share in this chosenness and validation from God. We read that God promised the servant, I have put my spirit upon him, that the ministry of Jesus was not even the work of a perfect human being. The ministry of Jesus, Acts 10 says, was entirely empowered and carried out by the Holy Spirit in whom Jesus trusted. And of course, we know that because he went to the cross and paid for our sins, that's the basis upon which God can say, I will pour my spirit out on you. I will cause my spirit to indwell you so that you can receive power from my spirit in order to play your part in serving me. Sanders comments, Jesus' ministry began when the Spirit descended at his baptism. Are we greater than our Lord? Can we do effective ministry without the Spirit of God working through us at every step? God offers us the same anointing that he offered Jesus. May we follow close to the great servant and be filled with the Spirit who shows us more of the Master. The thing that I want you to note especially about the application of this servant song are the attitudes that God predicted would characterize the servant in his ministry. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. And Sanders calls this the modesty of the servant. And the modesty that should characterize all of us who serve Jesus Christ as the great servant. The language here means that he was not into self-advertisement. If you think about most of his miracles, they were done in a behind-the-scenes way. In fact, in Mark 12, after Jesus healed a bunch of people, he immediately told them to tell no one that he'd healed them. And then Matthew comments, well, that was to fulfill this prophecy. And then he quotes verse 2. So there is to be a humble, self-effacing modesty that should characterize all of Christ's servants. Sanders again says, neither strident nor flamboyant, God's servant conducts a ministry that appears almost self-effacing. What a contrast to the arrogant self-advertising of so many hypesters today, both inside and outside of the church. On this very point, the devil tempted Jesus, urging him to attempt a headline-grabbing leap from the rooftop of the temple. But Jesus did not seek headlines and did not fall to the plot. This is the same Jesus who warned us in Matthew 6, do not practice your righteousness before people to be noticed by them. But that he went on to say, most of your service to me should be in secret. He says, your prayer, for example, most of it should be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, then he'll reward you. It's a reminder, especially for those of you who do teaching or other public ministry, to be aware of the common problem that more and more of our dealings with the Lord are public, seen by people, and less of our actual interactions with him are just between him and us. That's like an upside down iceberg. That's a very dangerous place to be. The modesty of the servant. Sanders likewise points out that the servant was characterized by extraordinary empathy for the weak and broken. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. These both pictures of pathetic fragility. What apt pictures of the brokenness of our own lives and of the people that God brings into our lives to serve. Empathy. Sanders again. The Lord's servant is sympathetic with the weak, mercifully understanding toward those who err. Often do Christians who fail wear the tread marks of their fellow pilgrims. But the ideal servant does not run over the weak or the failing. He mends bruises, and he fans the weak spirit into a flame. Many of us, even Christian workers, see a person whose life is a wreck, and we pass by on the other side. We seek a ministry more rewarding and more worthy of our talents than bearing up with the frail side of humanity. But from God's point of view, it is noble work to reclaim the world's downtrodden people. The empathy of the servant. And he draws attention to what he calls the optimism of the servant. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And so this is a picture of his dogged perseverance. But Sanders calls it optimism. There's an essential optimism in the ministry of the servant, despite, as we'll see, his incredible rejection. And that optimism, of course, is rooted not in himself, but in the sovereign will of his Father. Sanders again, pessimism and leadership are at opposite ends of life's attitudes. That's a great quote. You cannot be an effective Christian leader and be a pessimist. You can be a realist. You must be a realist. But it must be a realism that sticks the landing on optimism because of God's power. Hope and optimism are essential qualities for the servant of God who battles with the powers of darkness over the souls of men and women. God's ideal servant is optimistic until every part of God's work is done. Now, we have to immediately move to chapter 49, which unpacks this idea and shows us that this optimism of the servant was not unremitting. That in fact, his optimism was the outcome of a struggle with despondency about his ministry. In Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6 here, we read, 3 through 6, we read a dialogue between God and the servant. God said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for emptiness. Yet, surely, the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. He says to me, 'It's too small a thing that you should be my servant, merely to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the fortunes of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" So here we have a window into the communication between Jesus and his Father in the midst of his personal ministry, a dialogue prophetically recorded. The Father says, "Here's who you are. Here's how I view you. My servant who's going to display my glory." And the servant says, "No, actually, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity." It is remarkable to me that part of the kenosis of Jesus, him laying aside the use of his divine prerogatives and taking on real humanity and entering fully into the human condition, we read right here that part of that entailed periods when waves of despair over the failure of his ministry bombarded him. You think, well, where do we see that in the Gospels? Alec Moutier, I don't know, I say Moutier, but I'm told it's wrong. It's so what Alec M. says, "Where in the experience of the Lord Jesus is there room for this despondency? The darkness of Gethsemane does not fit the case, for there his distress sprang not from the past, not from what he's not accomplished so far, but rather it is focused on the impending future." But our passage is him looking back on his ministry and he's saying, "I'll tell you what, it's ended up with nothing." But there are moments in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus faced ill-minded rejection, blind unbelief, prejudice, misunderstanding, when people and disciples were caught up in the glamour of signs and wonders and the primary task of preaching was threatened, when he cried, "How long shall I be with this generation?" When he could only sigh over their continued failure to understand, and when he foresaw the falling away of his own inner group, maybe what was thus diffused throughout his earthly course, Isaiah has compressed into a single moment. That's a profound thing to ponder, that Jesus evidently repeatedly was overwhelmed with a sense of the futility of what he was doing. And this is something we can relate to, right? The same author, Alec M., says, "Since he was in all points tested as we are, the Lord Jesus must have walked this path as well." How comfortingly and helpfully this reaches out to us. Jesus knows about our despondency. Few who serve God will fail to identify with the phrase, "For emptiness have I toiled." In fact, those who serve God best are most conscious of downright failure, incompetence, and general uselessness. I can relate to that. Notice, so God speaks to the servant, "Dude, you're awesome. just like the most awesome. He's like, actually, I'm an utter failure. But then in the second part of verse 4, we read how the servant talks back to himself. Right? He says, I've spent my whole ministry for nothing. It's an utter failure. Yet, now he's talking to himself, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward really is with my God. What is he saying? He's saying, it looks to me like what I've done is a colossal waste, but my evaluation of my ministry does not belong to me. That's not my job. That the job of evaluating my ministry is the Lord. Now, I think we have to talk back to ourselves in exactly this way, at least I do, many, many times a year. Yes, to look at mistakes that I've made in ministry, to look at the apparent ineffectiveness of my ministry and to seek to learn from it, to seek to become more effective, that's all good. But to decide that my verdict of the ultimate effectiveness of my ministry is the one that's valid is extremely prideful. It's not my job. And if I'm positive, if my verdict is positive, then I'm going to fall victim to all kinds of big-headedness. And if my verdict is negative, then I'm going to fall victim to chronic despondency, and it will be my fault because I just took over God's job. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3. He says to the Corinthians, it's a very small thing how you evaluate my ministry. I don't evaluate my own ministry myself. The one who examines me is the Lord. And then God speaks. Oh, yeah. Alec M., sorry. Yet, the word yet, or the word but, is used to convey the thought that it's for the Lord and not for me to decide what is due to me in terms of to evaluate my ministry and the reward for it. It's for him and not me to apportion reward for labor. The antidote to despondency, then, is first the wisdom of God. To the servant, everything seems a waste of effort. But he turns from his own wisdom and rests in the God who called him and appointed him. He himself sees nothing coming out of all of his effort. But it's not for him to decide. As the called servant, he has been faithful in laboring and spending himself. And now it's for the Lord to bring what fruit he will out of it all. And then, of course, in this dialogue, after the servant speaks back to himself, then God speaks again. Now says the Lord, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant merely to raise up the tribes of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, which is why he felt like an utter failure. To the servant of rulers, kings one day will see and arise, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So God speaks and says, I'm going to make you a promise. Actually, the outcome of your ministry is going to have a ripple effect way beyond anything that you can imagine. Alec M. again, the primary effect of God's word is to bring God into the situation so that what would cause despondency by itself is now set in a new context. The servant is reminded that God has fashioned him for this very thing. The task which seems to have defeated his ministry, namely his rejection by most of his own people, is the very thing that the Lord has prepared him for. Thus, despondency flies away and buoyancy takes its place. When we feel despondent about our work for the Lord, we should acknowledge that only God and not we are competent to make this evaluation. We should affirm by faith that God honors us for our service and reaffirm that He is our strength. And we should then by faith anticipate that God may do far more through our service than we can imagine. Think about the application of this principle in Isaiah's life. You remember that when Isaiah answered God's call to be a preacher, a prophet preacher, he said, "I just want you to know something. Not one of your contemporary audience is going to listen to you." Right? And yet that same God made a promise to Isaiah 50 chapters later, "My word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose that I've sent it for." I wonder how many people have been converted or mightily strengthened by God's word through Isaiah in the 2,700 years since then. All of that fruit came after he was dead. I wonder if this is a perspective that we should cultivate more. Yes, we should try to be as effective in our ministries today as we can be, but then we have to practice the humility to say, "But I only see a small part of what you're doing through me." And I believe personally that a lot of what God's doing through me, he conceals from me because he knows I couldn't handle it. I'd get a big head. One day he will open my eyes to see everything that he did through me. That'll be the day when I can handle it, when I'm with him and don't have a sin nature. And says, then he'll make evident to me the work that I did for. So there is a humble optimism that the servant had, a humble optimism that we need to cultivate if we're going to do ministry over the whole course of our lives. In chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, most of this servant song is about how the servant voluntarily understood that it was the Father's will for him to be brutally beaten and humiliated, and how he voluntarily embraced that task and walked right into it, trusting that the Lord would ultimately vindicate him. That's a great lesson there. It's teaching what Watchman Nee calls having a mind to suffer. But this verse is another lesson that applies to us. The sovereign Lord, the song begins, this one begins in verse 4. "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed." Such a simple verse, such an easy to understand lesson, and yet often neglected by us. We learn here, as Franz Dalish said, that nothing indicates a tongue or an ability to speak befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation, right? Here's a prediction about what is it that the servant would be able to do. He's able to sustain the weary one with his words. He's able to speak to people who are weary and worn down in their service to God so that they're lifted up to go on. The word sustain is used only here in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the word uth. But the Greek equivalent of this word is a word much more familiar to us, the word parakaleo, which is normally translated to encourage or to fortify or to console. And if you have studied the one another imperatives in the New Testament, the ways in which we are to love one another, by far the most frequently used one another imperative is encourage one another. To be effective in a ministry of encouragement to your fellow brothers and sisters is a hallmark resemblance to the servant. Jesus, in John 14:16, said, "I will send you another parakletos." What an amazing statement. Not only that he identified the central ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would be a parakletos, a helper, a fortifier, but that he called him another parakletos. In other words, he identifies the heart of his ministry with his disciples. I think he's echoing this passage. I think it's another allusion to the servant songs. But we don't want to miss the connection between the first part of the verse, this incredibly important ministry of encouragement that Jesus had and that we are to have with our brothers and sisters, and the last part of the verse. How was he able to do that? Because he wakened morning by morning, wakened his ears to listen to one being instructed. His speech was well instructed because he listened morning by morning to his Father's words. Behind the word that sustains others is the discipline of daily hearing from God. The servant was not endowed with an instant instructed tongue. That's another part of the kenosis. He did not come in with the Old Testament downloaded into his brain, but rather was subjected to training procedures which are appropriate to all discipleship. Concentration on the Word of God. The awakened ear, ready to receive the Word of God, is the first mark of a disciple under instruction. These words that encourage others were products of prolonged attention in morning by morning appointments with God. The tongue filled with the appropriate word for ministry is the product of the ear filled with the Word of God. The morning by morning appointment is not a special provision or demand related to the perfect servant. It is the standard curriculum for all disciples. What a powerful passage supporting what the rest of the Word of God teaches, that if we're to be effective servants, we need to have fresh revelation from God. I don't keep a journal, but I keep a file that I call Fresh Revelation. And there I record the passages and the musings that I get from my daily reading of God's words that really seem to speak to me. I'm not in a hurry to rush out and share them with others, but of course what happens over the course of years is that you see that those words that you hear alone with God wind up being powerful words to pass on to other people at the appropriate time. This is what Jesus was teaching Mary and Martha. Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Martha was distracted with all of, literally, Luke says, Martha was distracted with much ministry. It's very ironic. And so she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? But the Lord answered and said to Martha, 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 chill. Only, notice the hyperbolic language, only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen, and really it's a Greek idiom, she's chosen the best part, which will not be taken away from you. See how he's underscoring the ministry of being seated at the Lord's feet to listen to his word, which he learned as the servant of God, which was predicted of him in Isaiah 50, verse 4, which he's now passing on to his followers. Chuck Smith, in his pastor's textbook, says, what I mean by a devotional life is that private time the pastor spends with God, the time that is essential for feeding your own soul. Not that time of sermon preparation or prayer for the ministry, but rather that time of personal study and intimate communion with the Lord. What makes this so difficult for the pastor, and you can put for the Christian worker, is his lack of time and the demands of the congregation. You'll be tempted to feel that you should be attending to more urgent matters. You may even feel guilty that you take this time for yourself when others need you so badly. The usual approach is to begin to combine your devotional time with your sermon study time, your home church or cell group teaching prep, And this is easy to justify because you're in the Word. Smith says, and he was a pretty effective servant, this temptation must be resisted. The pastor's devotional time must become the greatest priority of his life. If you neglect this important discipline, you will begin to personally dry up spiritually, and that will begin to affect your ministry. You must resist the temptation to lessen its importance. This is what will make you the most effective person for God in the long run. Amen. We'll move on to the last and most famous of the servant passages, which of course is primarily about Jesus's substitutionary death, quoted or alluded to, by the way, depending upon which scholar you look at. Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament between 65 and 85 times. Far and away the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament passage in the New, for obvious reasons. But we note this verse, which describes his behavior when he stood before Herod and Pilate. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It's talking, of course, predicting his unwillingness to defend himself against the false charges that were being levied at him, even when this was a capital offense trial. You remember at the beginning of our hour how Peter picked up on this and said, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ left you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." That's the verse right before verse 7. And now he paraphrases verse 7. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats." You remember when he was being carried away, handcuffed, and led away from the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter and the boys were like, "Let's get him." And he said, "Don't you think that I could give the word and a whole," I forget how many, what did he say, 12 legions of angels would come and open up a major can of whoop on everyone. But how can this be, since the scripture must be fulfilled? Peter says, remember how he responded when he was being treated unjustly, and the reason why he responded that way. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He says, that's an example for you and me to follow. You remember that the Lord teaches, the Bible teaches, that when we're mistreated or treated unjustly, we may, in certain cases, defend ourselves. That's where Peter said right before this, his arrest, "We got a couple of swords here." Swords were used for self-defense. He says, that's enough. So the Bible has a category for self-defense in certain situations, and certainly has a category of calling on the civil authorities, to call the police to protect us when we're being mistreated. But the specific issue here is that when people, whether it's your neighbors or people in community, trash-talking you or your church or whatever, we are not allowed to revile. We're not allowed to threaten. We're not allowed to take vengeance under any circumstances. And instead, we are commanded to bless those very people. If we have not found a way to bless those people, to show them goodwill and to pray for them, not that they get their butts kicked, but to pray redemptively for them, then we have not followed this lesson from God's servant. This is what Jesus was at pains to teach his own followers. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you only love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, but love your enemies. And then your reward will be great. And the idea here, not that your identity, your new identity is earned by acting this way, but that you will prove to be to the watching world, the sons of the Most High. For after all, remember that he's kind and to ungrateful and evil people. Ungrateful people like you and me. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Paul takes no edge off as he makes the same point. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Peter says, Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. We're not dismissing justice when we respond this way. We're transferring the case to a higher court. And we're expressing our trust that God will judge every unrepentant person. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Most, as you know, see this as an image of, this is how you can torture him worse. The burning coals, most think, are burning coals of conviction. This will smite the conscience of the person who is treating God's people unjustly. And so often that's been the case. So often, down through the last 20 centuries, people who have been bitter opponents of Christ and who were later converted to him report that their consciences were terribly smitten by receiving this response from Christians that they treated brutally. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, of course, the lesson here for us, the question is, how do you respond to those outside the church who treat you unjustly, who villainize your church? We have found ourselves in a situation in our own neighborhood over this past year where through an event over which we had no control and no part, one of our neighbors won't speak to us, literally, for the last year. And that's been a challenge for us, for me, for my wife. And the main challenge has been to come back to these passages and to try to be diligent to pray for these folks and to try to keep praying for opportunities to show goodwill toward them and leave it in God's hands. We know what the alternative is. It's just to get chewed up with our own self-righteous sense of mistreatment. And has already been made clear by Ryan Lowry, so no need for me to elaborate. You know, we're in the midst of a culture that's tearing each other apart, all gloves off in how it deals with its enemies. And as Ryan said, we have an opportunity here in the midst of this polarized culture to be visibly different in the way that we treat people who come after us. Whether they're our neighbors or whether they're relatives or whether they're just people in our city, we have to be different here. We have to show ourselves to be sons of God who shows mercy. And we have to find ways to serve them in the hopes of smiting their conscience to deal with God. That's it. So we got 7 minutes if you've got questions or comments. These are the three books that I was quoting from. The one on the left, Isaiah by the Day by Alec Moutier, or however you pronounce his, Moutyer. Very good It's really kind of a devotional, but a meaty devotional on Isaiah, his famous commentary on the right, and Sanders' spiritual leadership with that chapter on the ideal servant, the master's master principle. Any questions or comments? That's a great question. How do we reconcile Jesus' modesty with his public expression of anger, like at the temple? Of course, the key issue here is one of motive. When he saw that part of the temple, the only part of the temple that was available to non-Jewish people, was turned into a shopping mall, then he was righteously angry because God's own people were eliminating the opportunity for Gentiles to come to God. And so that's probably the classic Bible expression of righteous anger. It says that he went away and made a whip of cords. This was not some just reaction that he blew up. He went away and hatched a plan and made a whip of cords and then came back and drove them all away and explained to them why. Don't take my father's house and make it a marketplace. It was not for him. It was for the good of the people who were being exploited and marginalized. But when we look at his miracles, including his very first miracle in John 2, the changing of the water to the wine, most people did not even know that he did anything. And the tenor of his miracles was to do it in such a way that people would glorify his Father. He said, that's what I am not here to embark on my own self-coronation project. That's my Father's business. I'm here to get people impressed with my Father. So in general, especially if we have public ministries, it means that when people praise us for what we've done, we had better from the heart deflect the praise to God, or else we're now acting like Satan, stealing praise from God. We ought to from the heart give it to him, and we ought to be diligent in ways of giving him the credit and just going on and doing the next thing that he has for us to do. There's one over here.
Yeah, I've been reading through the Psalms for some time now and just trying to pray them back to God. And as far as praying for enemies, I'm coming across psalm after psalm after psalm of him praying that God destroy them.
Yeah.
And I don't know what to do with that. Yeah. I was wondering if you could respond to that.
Yes, those are the famous imprecatory psalms. And there are a number of them in the Psalms. I think they're very instructive to us, and I think they're not at all contradictory to this last point. Because the psalmist is affirming that wrath belongs to God, and is affirming that God will pour his judgment out on every unrepentant person. So he's only praying for God's will to be done in the same way that we're to pray for God's will to be done in every other area. In fact, maybe because he's willing to take his outrage to God and to express it to him in this way, which is in keeping with God's word, maybe that's part of what enables that very psalmist then to not take vengeance into his own hands and to try to find a way to bless those who have treated him unjustly. A lot of times if we've been mistreated and we're just trying to be spiritual, so we just put a smiley face on it and go right to praying for that person, we're going to find that it's going to come out sideways in our hearts, in depression or anxiety or misdirected anger. It's far better to take the pain of that unjust treatment to God and to pour it out to him and to affirm to him, you will judge righteously. Now that I've offloaded that responsibility to you, I can go on and ask you how I can be a redemptive agent in this situation. I don't think it contradicts the lesson of Isaiah 53 and Luke 6 and Romans 12 at all. Okay, let's go. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that these servant psalms would be a real source of nourishment and equipping for my brothers and sisters as they have been for me. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.